Well, actually, I thought we were on part 9. That's what I wrote down in my notes. But
this might be.
It might be part 9.
Uh-oh.
But anyway.
Oh, no.
We are going to continue cautiously into the book of Revelation. And we're going to go to Revelation chapter 1. See how far we get this time. And we won't be able to cover the whole book tonight, because there's like 22 chapters. But we might be able to cover a few. And want to just do a little bit of a review on the book of Revelation from chapter 1, verse 1, so we can get it down how this book came about. And it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly or quickly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." So, came from God, showed it to Jesus Christ, and he had to show it to him because these things still haven't happened yet, right? You know, it was almost 2,000 years ago that God showed it to him. Jesus Christ gave the information to an angel who gave it to John, and he was told to write it down, and he did, which is why we can read it. Now, I want to also show you verse 10. It says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," or the day of the Lord. Again, it's not talking about the Sabbath day, it's talking about the time of the Lord's wrath and judgment. Okay? "And I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book." And a book is a scroll. They didn't have books like this back then. They were scrolls. So anytime you see the word book, it's talking about a scroll. "And send it unto the seven churches," which, and then the word "are" is not in the text, "the seven churches in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea." And again, when was this? Talking on the day of the Lord, right? So these churches, these are future groups of believers that will be here after the gathering together, that this will be relevant to. Okay? And then there's a wonderful description of Jesus Christ, how he appears in this vision. Verse 13 says, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the floor, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool," even whiter than Doug over there, "as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." So, that's how Jesus Christ appeared in this vision at this time. We'll see him appear in different ways in other parts of this. Now, it is important to remember that this is a vision. These are, it's revelation, it's visions that John received. They are written in the order that he was told to write them down. They're not necessarily in chronological order regarding the sequence of events that's coming up. Okay? We know they are all pertaining to the time called the Day of the Lord. So they will all be after the gathering together of the church. And some of it will go back and forth. You'll see a period of time that's mentioned, then another period of time, then it will go back to a previous period of time. And that's why sometimes it's difficult to follow and determine a timeline, because that wasn't the purpose of it, was to give a timeline, but to show things which must shortly or quickly or suddenly come to pass in the future. Now, let's look at chapters 2 and 3. In chapters 2 and 3, we have some things that Jesus Christ had told John to write that were addressed to the angels of these seven churches that he was talking about. It's important to remember that these churches, they're not present-day churches. The things that he will say to them will be different than things that we will read, say, in the church epistles of Paul. Very different tone and different information given, because it is talking to different people at a different time. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." This is explained in chapter 1, verse 20. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars," go back to 120, "which thou sawest in my right hand in the seven golden candlesticks, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." That's what they represent in this particular vision. Okay? And again in chapter 2, verse 1, who is he writing to?
Church of Ephesus.
Actually, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. Okay? He's saying, write this to the angel of the church of Ephesus. John is actually writing it in the present time. But he's writing it to the angel of this particular church, which will exist in a future time. The people in that church don't yet exist. But the angel of that church does. Okay? So, keep that in mind. Now, some of the things that he says, he's going to give actual reproof and correction to these seven churches, because the word of God will be made known after the gathering together. Okay? There will be instructions to those people who believe after the gathering together in the time called the Day of the Lord. And just like in our time, people that hear the word of God may respond in different ways. Some may just hear it and believe it. Some may believe it for a little while and get distracted or take it and misunderstand it or practice it in the wrong way and then make a doctrine out of that wrong practice and need to be corrected. Some people will not hear it at all or believe it at all. So these things will happen in the future as well. Now, some of the things that are entirely different from ours, I wanted to point out. Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. It says, "Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else, I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent." Have you ever read anything in Romans through Thessalonians about, you know, you're a church now, but, you know, repent or you'll be out of here. But that will be the case in the future. It'll be a different administration. God will be dealing with people in a different way at that time than he does in this time. And then verse 6, it says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, I don't know who the Nicolaitans are. There's some other things written saying that they keep have something to do with the doctrine of Balaam. If you look in verse 14, where he's writing to the angel of the church in Pergamos. But it says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." Maybe you didn't realize Balaam did that.
Now I do.
But he did. He did. If you read about Balaam, it talks about how Balak hired him to curse the people, and Balaam wound up blessing him the whole time. But then several chapters later, you read about the Midianite women that invited the men of Israel to come to their feasts and eat food offered to idols and participate in fornication. And then you find out a few chapters after that that Balaam was the one who advised them to do that. As if getting the people of Israel to sin, maybe he could curse them and then get the reward money from King Balak. You see, that was not forgotten. You know, Jesus Christ is still talking about that in this record here, and will be in the future. So it's not ever a good idea to try to get God's people to sin. You'd score no points that way. And verse 15 says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Okay? So, whoever these Nicolaitans are, you don't want to join that group. I don't know if it has anything to do with smoking, but that could be where some people say it's a bad thing to smoke. I don't know. Anyway, let's. This whole section of chapters 2 and 3 is like this, where Jesus Christ is addressing the angels of these seven churches and telling them different things. One thing that he does tell them several times is that they need, if they overcome, look at chapter 3, verse 5. "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So, again, "he that overcometh," and then, "I will not blot his name out of the book of life." I want to compare that to what's said in the first epistle of John, chapter 5. We'll come back here. But to show the difference, so these people, if they did not overcome, would be in danger of having their names blotted out of the book of life, right? First John, chapter 5, which is written during our administration, verse 13 says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." There's no question about whether or not we have eternal life. And if your name could be blotted out, it would not be eternal. Okay? It would not be eternal. Now, also, we read in Revelation 3, it says, "He that overcometh." Well, look at chapter, same chapter here, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith," or believing. "Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So in our administration, the overcoming has already happened. we're already born of God because we have believed that Jesus is the Son of God. So we don't have to worry about whether we will overcome or not. It's already been done. But in this time in Revelation, it's still hanging in the balance. So they have to be faithful to the end. And they have to overcome. That'll be very important at that time. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 3. Here's another one where you might see a huge difference. And he's talking to the angel of the church in Sardis.
Are we back in Revelation?
Yeah, back in Revelation, chapter 3. Verse 3 says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Okay, so Jesus Christ is telling these people, you better watch, or I'm going to come upon you as a thief. And I want to compare this to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which is written to the church today. First Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 1, which follows on chapter 4, which talks about the gathering together unto him, right? Now, after it talks about being, you know, the Lord descending from heaven, dead in Christ shall rise, those which alive and remain shall meet him in the air. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." The day of the Lord does, right? "But when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon" who? Yeah. "Them." Doesn't say you. It says them. "As travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." Very different from what Jesus Christ said to that angel of that church in Sardis. So I just wanted to bring those to your attention. So if, you know, you might want to read this on your own sometime, that you're absolutely sure that these things that are being addressed to the angels of those churches are not concerning those of us who are born again of God's Spirit today, before the gathering together, so that your heart is peaceful and calm. And you can read this without any fear. Now let's look at chapter 4. It says, "After this," after Jesus Christ gave that address to the angels of the seven churches, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So the things that he's going to show them will happen because they must happen. Okay? They're going to happen afterwards. "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne." So when it says, "I was in the Spirit," means he's seeing this by revelation, manifestation of the Spirit. Just like in chapter 1, he said, "I was in the Spirit in the day of the Lord." He wasn't actually there, but in the Spirit. It was being shown to him. So he was in the Spirit. These things were being shown to him. He's seeing a vision. "And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. It doesn't tell you who these elders are, but they're there. Okay? Just tells you that they're there. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts. And the word beast means living creatures. That has nothing to do with other beasts that will be talked about later on in the book of Revelation. But there are four living creatures full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face of a man, or as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. They don't continue with the rest of that song. Someone else made up the rest of those words. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. So it makes it very clear who was sitting on the throne, right? It was God, the one who created all things. Now, that's a nice short chapter, I like that. Gives you a sense of accomplishment. Finished a whole chapter there in 11 verses. Chapter 5. This becomes very interesting. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, that's God, a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Now remember, a book would have been
a scroll,
okay? Not a bound book, a scroll that was written within and on the backside. So when they made a scroll, some scrolls were only written on like one side of the paper and rolled up. Others were written on the front and the back. This one was written on both sides of the paper, and it was rolled up, and it was sealed with seven seals. Okay? That's very significant. And I'll tell you why. When I read something out of this little book, called Orientalisms of the Bible. It was written by a man named Bishop K.C. Pillai, or he pronounced it Pillay, but I don't think he pronounced it correctly. I think it should be Pillai. What does he know? You know, it's just his own name. But it's called Orientalisms of the Bible, and it's all about different customs that he was familiar with growing up in India, in the East. And he said many of those customs that he grew up with were customs that were throughout all the East, which would include the lands and times of the Bible. And there's mention here of a scroll that would have seven seals on it. And it's in a chapter called He Drew Off His Shoe, which is a reference to the Book of Ruth. And if you remember in the Book of Ruth, if you've read it, Boaz was the relative of Naomi, and he took it upon himself to decide to take Ruth in as his wife. And the reason for that was there was a custom, and it was also part of the law, that if a man would die, a married man would die, and have no male children, then the next of kin, the next closest relative, would was supposed to take that wife as his own and raise up a child unto the dead brother. Okay, usually it was a brother that did it, but if there's no brother, they would go to the uncle or cousin or somebody else who else was the next of kin. It would also have to do with the property. He was supposed to buy the property so that the inheritance would stay within the family, the immediate family. Okay, which is why Boaz, he told Ruth, says, I'm willing to do this for you, but there's another relative that's a little closer than I am. So he met with the guy and he said, you know, look, you want to redeem Ruth and her property. So this word redemption has to do with the purchasing of property, the raising up of a child unto a dead person, also to deliver from bondage. There's several things, or avenging a murderer within the family. Whenever you read the word redeemer or redeem in the Old Testament, it has to do with those things. Okay? And so this chapter in Orientalisms of the Bible deals with these customs of purchasing property for or on behalf of a relative. Now, I'm going to pick this up in page 114 of this book. And Bishop Pillai says, according to Eastern law, land can only be sold to a kinsman. If a widow, for instance, were to sell the land of her deceased husband to a stranger, like someone outside the family, a kinsman, which is a relative, could come along, have the transaction voided, and buy the land. I know this from first-hand experience. The land and house which belonged to my grandfather in India was sold outside the family. Many years later, I was in a position to redeem the land. The previous sale was set aside, and I bought the property. This is the way the law works. And in Palestine, the land would be restored in the year of Jubilee, even if there were no kinsman redeemer. Every 50th year was a year of Jubilee. All properties were returned to the owners and all debts were forgiven. The kinsman redeemer had to have at least three qualifications. This is important. He must be a close kinsman, a near relative. He must be able to pay the redemption price. I had to have enough money, right? And he must be willing to do so, because he would not be forced. It would be a voluntary thing, which is why when that other relative of Ruth said, hey, I can't do it, he took off his shoe and said, here, Boaz, you do it. The reason why he took off his shoe is under the law, it said if a man would refuse to take a widow from his brother, then the widow would publicly spit in his face and take one of his shoes and say, thus shall it be done to him who will not raise up seed unto his dead brother. Okay? So, rather than go through the face spitting and all that, the guy just says, here's my shoe. So the shoe would indicate it was his right of refusal, and he refused to do it because, in the case of that relative, he said, I don't have enough money to buy the property because I would have to mortgage my own. So he had to be a close kinsman, number one, had to pay the redemption, be able to pay the redemption price, number two, and three, be willing to do so. For instance, in the case of the land that was lost through foreclosure, a copy of the mortgage and the terms of its release was kept available for inspection in the temple. This was the public record. Another copy was then sealed with seven seals. How many seals?
Seven.
How many seals were on the scroll the god was holding?
Seven.
Okay. Bishop Pillai writes, when a kinsman came along who met the qualifications of a redeemer, they could go look at the public copy and he could see what was necessary to redeem the property, what the price was. If he was able and willing to pay the price, then the seven seals were opened as a sign that the mortgage had been released. Okay? This is what we have in chapter 5 of Revelation. The book, or the scroll with seven seals, always has to do with the redemption of land. God is ready for his people to possess the earth and exercise the dominion over it, which, since Adam, has been in the hands of the god of this world, Satan. And the search is launched for a kinsman to redeem the earth, pay off the mortgage, as it were, so God's people can inherit the earth. Now let's look at what it says here. It's page 114. And if you have a copy of this, you can...
Yeah, I have the tapes.
Yeah, you can read it. Now let's look again at what it says in Revelation 5. It says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book or the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, 'Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth unto all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So, key word in verse 9 is, he redeemed us to God. Okay? That scroll would have to do with the redemption. I want to show you just a couple of other verses that would pertain to this. If you go to, first of all, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. Says, "And the devil, taking him up into an high mountain," this is Jesus Christ, after that 40 years in the wilderness, it says, "the devil, taking him up into an high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, 'All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.'" He didn't argue with the fact that all the kingdoms of the world had been delivered unto him, did he? Because they had been. All the dominion, the kingdoms are the dominion, the authority. Who originally had dominion? Well, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. This was God's original intent for man. Phil told us how disappointed God was that the people turned out badly by Genesis chapter 6. Because God's original intent for man, is in Genesis 1:26, where it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image," having spirit, you see, "after our likeness, and let them have" what?
Dominion,
rulership, authority, responsibility over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." But what did Adam do? See, God had given him instructions that dominion would only be viable as long as the man would obey God who put him there, right? That God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, like the prayer goes. When Adam disobeyed and yielded to the influence of the devil, he transferred authority to the devil. The devil now had authority over the man and over all his children that would be born after him. That's why when the devil said, "All the kingdoms of the world are mine," because they're all descendants of Adam, who had disobeyed God, and rather, you know, he obeyed the voice of his wife, who obeyed the voice of the serpent. You see. In Romans it says, Romans 6, it says, "His servant you are, to him you obey." That was the transfer of authority. That was like mortgaging the property. It's like selling it to a stranger. Right? The devil wasn't even a human being. So it's like Adam sold it to a stranger. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 15. Where our hero enters the picture. Look how it talks of Jesus Christ here. Verse 15:45 of 1 Corinthians. It says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. However, that which is not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So when it comes to next of kin, who's next to the first? The second. Right? The second man. The second man. Does he fulfill the requirement of near kin? Yes. What was the price that he paid? His own blood. Okay. Was he willing to do it? Yes, he was. He did it willingly. He did it intentionally. He did it knowing the price that would be paid. That's why what he did is called redemption. The payment that was made on behalf of a near relative to buy back that which was lost. or that which was sold to a stranger, you know. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 32. And I'm reading all these things because they help us understand Revelation 5. It makes much more sense when these other things that are in the Word are read along with it. In Jeremiah 32, I want to read this because it has to do with scrolls and seals and things and property being bought and sold. And this is in the days of Jeremiah the prophet, when it had already been revealed by God to Jeremiah and announced that Jerusalem would be destroyed and taken over by the Babylonians for 70 years. In verse 8 we'll start. And Jeremiah says, "So Hanamel, mine uncle's son," his cousin, "came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself." Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, because Jeremiah had the money to pay for it, right? 17 shekels of silver, and he was willing to do it. And he was a near relative. He was a cousin. And I subscribed the evidence and what?
Sealed
it. And took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. Just like Bishop Pillai had said, there would be two copies. An open copy that was for the public record, and a sealed copy. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. And I charged Baruch before him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. So there could be a time where Jeremiah's son, for example, could open the seals. Okay? Now, let's go back to Revelation 5 and just look at that once more so we can appreciate it fully. Again in verse 1, the one that sat on the throne, that's God, had the scroll in his right hand, written within and on the backside, front and back, sealed with 7 seals. That would be the sealed copy. And they were looking for one that would open the seal, because the one who opened it had to be near kin, had to be able to pay the price of redemption, and had to be willing to pay the price. And at first they couldn't find anybody that was worthy, but they found one, and that was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, like it says in verse 5, the Root of David. This is all important because David was the king, the one that had dominion, the one that had the authority, the one that was promised by God that there wouldn't be a man that wouldn't fail a man to sit on his throne, and Jesus Christ was the one. Remember when the angel told Mary that she was going to have a child, it says he will sit on the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Right? But he prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof, because he was the rightful kinsman redeemer. And he appears as a lamb, okay? A lamb that had been slain but is standing up. Means he had been killed but had been raised from the dead again. He had already paid the price with his own blood. And he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne in verse 7. And everyone was rejoicing that there was one that was worthy to open the seals, and it was the one who had redeemed us to God by his blood, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, so that the people that believed in God would be able to reign upon the earth. So, the next several chapters we won't get into tonight, but it tells what happens when he opens the seals one by one. All these woes take place upon the earth. A lot of death and destruction because, again, who's the God of this world? Who's the one that the dominion of the earth had been given to? It was Satan. He's the one that's going to be getting the brunt of it, and those that side with him. Okay? So next time we'll go a little further in the book of Revelation, but I thought in the meantime this would bless you tonight.